Turn with me now to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And we want to consider this morning the joy or blessing of forgiveness. Psalm 32, it's found on page 637 of the Bibles provided there in your rows. Let's once again listen to God's holy word. This is a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. It's a website called the Thought Catalog, and I stumbled on this in light of trying to do a search in order to find a good way to introduce our topic here this morning. So I don't want you to think that I'm some connoisseur of the website called the Thought Catalog. Never heard of it until this morning. But as it pertains to this website, there was an article that noted holding on to the past can ruin your life. And here's what it says, that there's an Arab proverb that states that you should write the bad things that happened to you in the sand so that they can be easily erased from your memory. However, most of us engrave the bad things that happen in marble. Therefore, our painful memories remain immortalized in our minds. And so consequently, we walk around with our failures, our mistakes, our disappointments, and our hurts. And what ultimately happens is that as we continue to retain those painful memories of the past remain in the present. And consequently, they provide hurt for the now and ruin for what lies ahead. There's a lot of truth to what this individual says. Their solution, however, especially as it relates to the hurts or the wrongdoings or the mistakes that we've made in our own lives, their solution is, well, you can't change the past and you can't go back and undo it. So you just need to accept it, learn from it, and move on. They fail to recognize what the real solution is, which is something that David notes for us in our psalm this morning. There's one thing that they're right about, however. The consequence of holding on to the past and the effects, especially of negative thoughts and inappropriate behaviors, can affect you tremendously. Whether it be stress or anxiety or depression, a lack of sleep, obesity or anorexia. And yet, isn't it fascinating how in Holy Scripture this morning, David is able to address all that with one concept. Things that happened in the past, things that you've done, things that remain with you that cause you to remember just how weak and how awful and how hurtful you can be. David says there's one thing, and if you do this one thing, and if you address this one thing in your life, it can be resolved. It's not simply of letting go by your own power. It's letting go before the powerful throne of grace. And so this morning, David shows us the joy of forgiveness, and we want to consider that by means of three ideas. The first of which is the challenge when we don't confess our sin. The challenge when we don't confess our sins. Secondly, we then want to see the call to confess our sins. And thirdly, then, the comfort of doing so. David wrote Psalm 32. It's believed as a companion psalm to Psalm 51. If you recall, in Psalm 51, I believe in verse 13, he notes that he would teach transgressors your ways. And consequently, it's believed that he in turn wrote this in order to teach, in order to bring forth the lessons that he had learned, the experiences that he endured, in order to be able then to guide others to avoid the things that he had done. The occasion by which Psalm 51 was penned is that he had sinned with Bathsheba by committing adultery. He ended up having her husband killed, Uriah. He showed himself to be a false witness of being a child of God, filled with covetousness, and he thought that he had gotten away with it for a time, only then to be confronted by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 11 regarding his sins. And then he humbles himself before the living God and recognizes his disobedience. He pens Psalm 32, it says in the title, as a contemplation. Others have noted it more as an instruction. It's the idea that he writes this in order to teach, in order to guide, that there was wisdom that he had gained through his experience, and consequently he meditates on what he's learned. He writes it out so others would read it and learn from his ways. Learn this call to confess our sins before the living God, and the challenge that results when it doesn't happen, and yet the comfort that is for us when we do. We want to start a little more in the middle in verse 3 and 4, just to simply note that this challenge that David experiences when he has unconfessed sin in his life. He says, I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Those are some amazing statements that he makes there, right? The individual that we heard at the beginning, unresolved things from the past have an impact on your mind and on your health. David talks about how his insides, even though he was a strong soldier, they grew to the point where he was so stressed that he felt like he was just aging, and he was turned up inside, that he was oppressed, as it were, that God was not letting him go. And consequently, he felt the heavy hand of God upon his life. And it was such that he had no vigor. He had no energy. He had no motivation. He just felt like he was dragging and that he was undone. He felt old. He felt oppressed. He felt dry. And yet, isn't it amazing? This thought, that as it relates to being able to hold on to a sin and thinking that he could get away with it, that God didn't allow this. Isn't that what we think at times when we allow ourselves to give in to sin and consequently just set it to the side? We ultimately are saying God is not the one who is revealed as having his eyes in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. We're denying the statement of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 when he says that there is no creature hidden in his sight, that all are naked and open to his eyes, and all will give an account. The challenge of unconfessed sin is a challenge to the very person of God as he has revealed himself to be the one who sees all and knows all. But then there's also this challenge to ourselves, because it creates stress, it creates guilt, it creates misery. It has an impact on ourselves. Individuals have had unconfessed sin in their lives for years, and they wonder why they have the thing going on in their life. They wonder why they deal with certain ailments, certain ulcers, certain struggles. They wonder why their relationships are in disrepair, and it all stems back to the fact that they would not deal or address their sin. The child of God, one author writes, is not allowed to remain comfortable in the position of sin. And so in the child of God, if it's left unconfessed, God will act. He will take steps. He will take actions to ensure that there is conviction, and that one will not be able to rest until they bow before their Heavenly Father in order to get right with him. Listen how the scriptures present this to us. It starts out simply, as Jesus notes in John chapter 16, that the Spirit of truth who guides in the truth will lead to conviction and will challenge us accordingly. But then it steps up. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 notes that the one who is the child of God will be shown to be a legitimate son as the hand of the Heavenly Father is at work in their life. And so consequently, he disciplines them. He chastens them. He causes them to then be brought back. Some, we are told, even see the greatest extent of this chastisement leading even to death. The church in Corinth, where they were abusing the practices of the Lord's Supper, Paul notes that many are sick among you. Some have even died. God doesn't take sin lightly. God doesn't look upon that which goes against his holy nature, his holy will, and his holy book. He doesn't say that it is insignificant or small. He, as a holy God, will resolve it, will address it, especially in the life of one who is his child. And the challenge that is set before us right now isn't only just to simply examine our lives, but furthermore, to ask a couple of probing questions. Do you take joy in sin? I'm not talking about getting caught up in the moment. It does appear pleasurable. It does seem to have a sense of desire. James notes that desire takes root within us, and then once it produces, it leads forth to death. But there is an initial interest. But I mean the ongoing habit, the ongoing pattern, the being overcome by a thing that God declares as being impure and unsightly in his eyes. Do you look at that and say, that's what I want? That's my interest. That's my desire. The child of God cannot remain comfortable in the position of that which offends the very one whom he says he loves. Secondly, how many of you have seen the sacrifice of peace and joy and contentment because you have gone to the altar of selfishness or sin? David therefore calls us to confess our sins. Listen to what he says in verse 1, 2, and in verse 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The call for us to confess this, firstly, is just simply to note that there is a blessing found in the confession of sin. Some people interpret this as a happiness. It's not the happiness of circumstance. It's not the happiness that we often hear equated with the various blessings that people identify today. It's ultimately the joy of knowing that your soul is anchored in the grip of the Almighty. Particularly, it's the joy of knowing God's forgiveness. It's the celebration that comes in the heart of the child of God because they are the recipient of God's mercy and grace. In order for us to see the greatness of His kindness to us and of redemption, we have to see the greatness of our sin and misery. Our catechism rightly reminds us. David does something similar here. Notice the way in which he describes sin. He identifies it as transgression, as sin, as iniquity, as deceit. If you called it the four D's of sin or the four diseases of sin, you could note it as defiance, defect, distortion, and dishonesty. Sin as it pertains to our lives is something that is seen whereby we either defy the authority of God by stepping over the boundaries that He has established for us and commit clear rebellion to His commandments. Or it's a defect. It's seeing the standard that He has established before us and are not quite reaching up to that standard. It's also seen in the idea of just simply distorting what He has revealed to be true so that we subtly creep from error and we pull ourselves away. Or lastly, it's the idea of just simply being dishonest and covering up over our sins. David was skilled in all four of these. He knew that Bathsheba was another man's wife, and he knew the clear commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet he took her. He knew the call in order to love God with all of his being and to love his neighbor as himself, and yet he fell short of that standard by loving himself more. He was dishonest and deceptive when he then hid all things by seeing that the pregnancy could be overcome with Uriah just simply coming home to visit his wife, even though the army was in the midst of battle and he wouldn't go for it. And so finally then, he committed the deed and had Uriah killed. What we see here is the comprehensive nature of sin, not only in David's life, but in our lives as well. For any time we transgress even one point of the law of God, James tells us, we transgress the entirety of it. And we see the way in which it clings to us, because in order to begin this sense of going against the holy, righteous commandments of God, we are engaged in transgression and sin and iniquity and deceit also. We cover over our things in order to put on a good face. We step away from God's will for our lives and see ourselves being cast into the pursuit of evil. We see the defect whereby we come short of God's righteous standards in the struggle to obey. Ultimately, David is helping us to see the greatness of our guilt before God. That when we sin, whether it's great or small, whether it's purposefully or inadvertently, whether it's sins of commission or sins of omission, it shows the sinful nature that clings to us. And yet we note here that David says that there is a call to confess our sins, but he doesn't simply leave us at the call of calling us out. But he notes this wonderful, beautiful blessing before us, that transgressions are forgiven, that sin is covered, that God doesn't impute iniquity. What is he telling us? He's telling us the gospel in the Old Testament. Forgiveness, concealment, and a credit. Simply put, when we note forgiveness, we are noting, I think the Westminster notes this as it pertains to the idea of justification, that it's the act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in the Beloved. The call to embrace the forgiveness of God is the recognition that even as God, a holy God who says, I want sin put away, and even as he looks upon us and sees that we are eternally separated from him, he nonetheless says, through my Son, I can take care of this. Even as we see how the scriptures tell us that sin creates a debt between us and God, Christ lifts the burden of our debt. Even as we need a covering before the living God because our nakedness and our stench is so putrid, Christ provides us the garments of perfect righteousness. And even as our account shows ourselves to have nothing in it, Christ gives us the count of all that we need. Think of this for a moment. When we note our transgressions to be forgiven, we're noting that the burden that weighs so heavily upon us can be taken away. It's cast out. It's removed. The scriptures paint this picture for us in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat. You recall that on that day there were two animals that were brought before the priest. The one was taken and it was ultimately slaughtered as the sacrifice. But there was another picture. The other goat, the priest came and he laid his hands upon the head of that animal. He confessed the sins of Israel, and that one was then taken and put into the wilderness, cast outside of the camp, giving them and us the picture of the removal of sins. Forgiveness by God through Christ notes that Christ has taken the burden of our sins upon him, and that then is removed, so that as God looks at us, there is no longer then that weight that comes before us. And through Christ, as those things are removed, the way of peace is then brought forward. We also recognize that there is the need for a covering. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, the burden is removed, whose sin is covered." The beauty of this statement is that the sins are no longer in the sight of God. And this isn't just simply no longer in my sight so that any point in time I'll bring it up when I want to, but rather it's the refusal to consider it any further in judgment. It will no longer be mentioned. It will no longer be brought up. It's no longer an issue between God who is holy and man who is sinful. You recall that there was this need for concealment between God and man in the garden. When Adam and Eve had sinned and they then come face to face with God, the first thing that Adam notes is that, "Well, I hid because I knew that I was naked." He was exposed, not just literally, but more so metaphorically, spiritually, before this holy God who could see down to the very heart of his being and consequently said, "I needed a covering as I came before you." And God provided that when he shed the animal and gave them garments of skins. The scriptures note that this covering comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul notes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, when he says, "For it pleased the Father in that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven," listen to this, "having made peace through the blood of his cross." Reconciliation, peace, through the blood of Christ. In him, he covers our faults. But lastly, we also see then this accounting to us. Our sins are not imputed any longer. They don't count. All the debts that we have no longer been charged to us. Oh, yes, they're there. And if you look at it, it has run into the billions and billions and billions and trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And yet through it all, Christ as that perfect sacrifice who yielded himself as an atonement for sin has brought reconciliation between a holy God and unholy man. And consequently, through the covering, through the action of it being carried away, God then says, "This has been put on the account of Christ." The debt is no longer reckoned. It's no longer held over our heads. Paul, in referencing this passage in the book of Romans chapter 4, notes that this righteousness is by faith. It's that recognition that all that God has revealed in his word is true in the embracing of it with the entirety of our being. It's the recognition that all of our bad, all of our faults, all of our guilt, all of our flaws have been given to Christ. And all of his righteousness and his perfect standing is given to me. Isn't this the beauty that the Lord Jesus tells us about in Matthew 11 when he notes that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? And he says, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ promises this. Christ presents this because he notes that it's through him forgiveness is had. It's through him that the concealment of our sins occurs. It's through him that we are accounted as righteous, even as he was counted for the slaughter. The psalmist, out of experience, through his own sin, through his own disobedience, through his own deception, notes that even as God weighed heavy upon him, he finally called him and he got through so that David then came and confessed his sin. Notice simply what he did in doing this. The first one is he acknowledged it. He tells us here in the psalm, I acknowledge my sin before God. He comes clean. He doesn't somehow try to hide it or minimize it or belittle it. He instead uncovers it in the sight of God so that God may cover it over through his Son Jesus Christ, so that it no longer then remains before him. He called it for what it was also. He didn't make excuses. He didn't pass it off. He didn't justify it. He didn't speak about his childhood or his past or things that were happening in his society or any other thing. He just simply said, this is mine. It's my responsibility. I own it. And he also saw it as a serious matter too. Because he saw the destruction that resulted as a consequence of his sin. The destruction of a marriage, the destruction of a home, the death of a husband, the impact that it had on his own family and the entire nation of Israel. But he saw even greater than that, the barrier that it created between him and a holy God. And consequently, he said, God, please forgive me. Psalmist tells us that there is a comfort here. There's a joy as we are called to seek the forgiveness of God. The joy is that there is no longer then this burden and weight of being under sin. The joy is a clean conscience before the living God. The celebration is that he has been made right and whole once again. But he also notes the comfort of seeing that the relationship is restored between he and a holy God. Look through verses 6 through 11. He says, for this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. What is he saying here? Remember the hand that was heavy upon him, that he felt distant, that he felt separated. The hand that was pressing him is now open to him to say, come to me. And consequently, look at the protection, look at the care, look at the safety that you gain from me. Look also at the fact that you're not alone. Sin separates one from everyone else and from God himself. And now he's saying, God is with me. God is present. God is sustaining me and caring for me even in the midst of my trouble. But also he's placed me then around his own people that we may sing together and celebrate the work and wonder that he is doing. It was troubles and trials that were afflicting him to call him to come. And now any troubles or trials that are occurring in his life, he's recognizing God is preserving me and God is protecting me through it. And he hears this call that's set before him and he boldly then comes, knowing that he is coming to a throne not of judgment but of grace, that he is seeking the Lord while he may be found and consequently embracing the pavilion of protection and peace, because he's no longer under the oppression of fear and judgment. God is also close by. Notice in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God has promised to watch over his children and care for them, even preserving them further as a faithful father who loves his children. So what's the call that is set before us? To listen to what the psalmist says. To embrace this call to confess our sins before the living God. It's very easy for us to set those things aside, to get busy and caught up in the course of our days, to not even reflect on what may happen in our lives as it relates to one another, as it relates to our relationship before God. And therefore, these things just simply pile up. They remain present, and consequently, the placement of those things creates discord, trouble, affliction within and without. And yet David notes there's a joy and mercy that is available to those who call upon the Lord and seek His forgiveness. He's been freed from the burden of the weight of his sin. He celebrates the fact that he is no longer guilty before the living God. He's encouraged to know that Christ has paid the penalty for the consequence of his sin. And he utters praise and joy that he is one who understands that his transgression and iniquity is no longer before the living God. The Scriptures encourage us with this call to seek the Lord's forgiveness. It's a good call before us this day in light of communion coming before us this next week, to reflect on coming before the living God and recognizing the things that we have done, but furthermore recognizing the blessing that is ours, not simply in the act of telling, but in the wonder of God giving His grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Many people within the world want to resolve their issues. They want to make their lives better simply by being able to put their pasts behind them, so that way they can have an okay present and be assured that their futures won't be terrible. But they've missed out on something. They've missed out on the fact that the commonality in their past, their present, and their future is themselves. And they themselves will simply go forward, messing up, making mistakes, and wreaking havoc on themselves. The joy of forgiveness tells us that God overcomes our pasts. He works in our present. And He gives us a clear, specific, and direct hope for the future. Because all of our mess ups, all of our disobedience, all of our sins, He's overcome, He covers, He removes the burden, and He cancels the debt because of His grace, mercy, and love through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing, believing, and seeing Christ should call us each and every day to come before the living God, embracing this beautiful promise, not of wrath and disdain, but instead of love and favor. May you embrace the joy of forgiveness and avail yourselves of it each and every day as your hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to mark out our days, and with that to see the wonder of the kindness of your love to us through the Lord Jesus, that you do not come to us in condemnation. You act even in our lives as your children to call us to remembrance of the things that we've done wrong, so that we may then come before you and see the beauty and the wonder of what you have done for us through Christ. As your children who are called out by you and marked by your name, you will not leave us to walk in a way that does not reflect who you are, but instead you will call us out of that to be identified as those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness and yielding ourselves as members of His body. And so be pleased, O Lord, to teach us the beauty, the benefit, the wonder of what you've done for us, and consequently to see the privileges that we have as your children. Encourage us by these things, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.